In the verses 13 through the 17, we have a little episode that is recorded that occurred in the last days of the Lord Jesus' ministry prior to His death. In those final days of His preaching ministry, He was much to be found in the temple. His ministry was centered there in those final days and weeks of His public ministry on earth. That brought Him into direct conflict, into controversy with the religious authorities of the time. They had already determined to put Him to death. We have an insight into their thinking in the verse 7 of the parable that the Lord Jesus told here just previous to the episode that we are considering. Those husbandmen who in the parable represent the religious leaders in the nation of Israel, those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." And in terms of the parable, that is an insight into the wicked, murderous hatred of Christ that existed even at this point in the hearts of the religious authorities, who were also based in the temple at this time. Verse 12 tells us that they knew that He had spoken the parable against them. The word hit home. They knew that He knew that they wanted Him dead. And this insight into their thinking is important to bear in mind. A murderous hatred of Christ, even as He went about His ministry in the temple in these days. Now these verses record one of many attempts at this time to entrap and ensnare the Savior, to induce Him and lead Him into sin and to some erroneous behavior that they could therefore lay charges against Him. We read in the verse 13 that it was their intention to catch Him in His work. Their ploy on this occasion was to use a political question. No doubt it exercised the minds of many a Jew at this time, a political question as to whether it was appropriate to pay taxes to Caesar. Now that question was borne out of their erroneous view of who and what the Messiah was and what He would do. Of course, Israel at this time was under the heel of Rome, being one of the provinces of the Roman Empire. They were under Roman authority. And the most visible evidence of that was, of course, even the coinage that they used at this time, and the taxes and the tribute that was levied upon them. That was a very open and personal evidence that they were no longer free citizens, they were the subjects of Rome. And there was, in many quarters, the view that the Messiah, when He came, would simply deliver them from Rome, that He would be a political deliverer, a king who would set Israel once more on her feet independently and bring them into a time of glory and power and dominion. Of course, that view, by and large, sprung out of a misapplication of the teaching of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah. He is a king. He will rule. He will reign. He will elevate Israel again in the earth to a position of power, but at His second coming rather than His first. In His first coming, He came to suffer, to make atonement, to be an outcast, to be rejected, and even to be despised and refused by His own people. But this particular question arose out of a wrong view of the Messiah. It was interesting that on this occasion we have a quasi-political alliance between the Pharisees and the Herodians. We'll look at that a little later. But this too is linked with the question, should we pay tax to Caesar? And it was their, no doubt, to them it appeared to be a clever thing. It was their thinking that if they can get him to respond to this, really, no matter how he responded to it, he was going to be in trouble. Because if he said, yes, pay tax to Caesar, then he could be accused of being an unpatriotic Jew and there would face all kinds of reaction from that court. If he said, not going to be accused, and they would very quickly have done it, I'm sure, of being a disloyal, subjugated citizen of Rome. And therefore, they would have reason to accuse him no matter how he was going to answer this, and perhaps were looking for reasons to put him to death. One interesting feature of this episode, we're not so much interested today in the paying of taxes, but one interesting feature of this episode is the use of the flattering niceties about the Savior that is engaged in by these wicked men. They come saying nice things about Christ, using what we might describe as lying flattery of the Savior in order to mask a vicious and even murderous hatred of the Lord Jesus. They speak nicely about Him. That, of course, is not such a strange thing, not a unique thing. There were many, even during the Lord's earthly ministry, who employed this tactic, and many to this day who employ the tactic. They speak well of Christ, if we borrow the words of David in the Psalms, where he spoke of those who used words that were smoother than oil and butter, but war was in their heart. There are many who to this day speak in such a fashion about Christ, speaking nicely of Him and yet standing with those who crucified Him and rejected Him. And I want us simply to consider this little incident and to consider this matter of lying flattery of Christ. First of all, we have brought to our attention a divine look into the hearts of these men. Because right away we are set on our guard by the words of Scripture as we consider the record. We are set on our guard that things are not what they appear to be. There is a divine view set out here of the hearts of the men engaged in this exercise to entrap the Savior. We are told they send unto Him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch Him in His words. And even in that expression, we are warned immediately by the Spirit of God that what follows, in terms of the nice words that are used in verse 14, that what follows is a device, a dangerous, deadly device used against Christ in an attempt to destroy Him and ruin His work. Now, if we look at the various details that are given to us in these verses about these men, we have a composite picture of the state of their hearts. We can look at where their loyalty lay in the verse 13. They're certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. There are party badges or party names used of these men that indicate where their loyalty lay. And of course, right away we can understand that their loyalty is such as to place them in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. all the way through the Savior's ministry. And indeed, over a much more extended period of time, other faithful servants of God, the apostles after Christ and the prophets before Christ's time, ran foul of the Pharisees in their opposition to the truth. Now, the Pharisees were a strict sect. Paul describes them, and he himself was one, the straitest sect of our religion. But they were men whose religion was for an external show only. That is one of the most notable features of the Pharisee. His religion was simply for show. There was great attention paid to little details, but it was all for show. In Matthew 23, the verses 3 and 5 through 3 to 5, the Lord Jesus again opens the hearts of these men. He's speaking in this instance to his disciples. He says in the verse 2 of Matthew 23, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They are the successors of Moses in the administration of the law and the instruction of the law of God. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." They say and do not. Now again, it's interesting there to see the focus upon their words. They were filled with big talk. They could talk about the minutiae of the law. They could instruct and teach and preach. They were very gifted when it came to extrapolating the most intricate applications of the law. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. That was Pharisee religion, splitting legal hairs in order to make a certain self-righteous presentation that impressed those who looked upon them. Back in chapter 15 of Matthew's Gospel, again, the Lord Jesus speaks of them, and he says this, that he asks a question in the verse 3, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" In verse 6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you." The Isaiah ran up against the same spirit in his day, a long time, even before Christ and before the Pharisees as a distinct religious party emerged. But the spirit was there in Isaiah's day. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Lots of teaching, lots of words, lots of doctrine and instruction, but no biblical practice. That was the religion of the Pharisee. And here were men, and that's where their loyalty lay. This is the focus of their life. That even as they come to Christ, they're only interested in religious appearance. The Herodians. Well, you'll see the name Herod involved here. These were a sort of a religious / political organization that had special affinity with King Herod. Special loyalty to him. They held particular religious views that were linked with what Herod was politically. There was even the suggestion that Herod may be the Messiah, that might be the deliverer of Israel. Herod, of course, was one of the king's the puppet kings set up by the Romans. And there were those who had political aspirations for him, but with religious overtones. There was a body of political / religious philosophy that had been woven around Herod and his dynasty that the Lord Jesus spoke of in Mark chapter 8 and the verse 15, where he says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And leaven here, he's speaking figuratively of false teaching and poisonous, polluting doctrine. The Pharisees on one hand, but this political, religious philosophy that centered on the Herodian dynasty. And here, the political overtones are being brought into the conversation as well. And perhaps it maybe even was these Herodians who came up with this question about the taxes, being more obviously a political matter. But this is where their loyalty lay. And even in the names of the parties that they adhere to, while they have different emphases and different focus in their organizations, if we speak of it that way, they could cooperate together in a joint effort to attack Christ. How often it is that those that don't have much in common can act together against Christ. Like Pilate and Herod made friends together, though political enemies, made friends together in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in this, we have a look into the hearts of these men. They're Pharisees. They're Herodians. They're coming from a particular background. They're marked with a particular stamp and hallmark. Verse 13 teaches us that they set out to catch him. It's a word that quite simply is usually used in relation to fishing or hunting. They're going to catch him, the way a man might catch a fish. They're going to bait him, but there's a hook. They're going to catch him. And they're on a fishing mission, a hunting mission, with the intent of bringing Christ down. Fishing and hunting is usually a fatal activity. It's an activity that sets out to cause usually fatal injury to the prey. And these men are hunters. These men are deadly hunters. Their intention here is a deadly one. They're going to catch Christ, to hook him, to use his words even to do this. How often our words can be the means of snaring us. How often our words can be the means of us being caught and injured and hurt. Of course, with Christ, they were attempting the impossible. They were attempting that which had no chance of success. But nevertheless, they were setting out to catch him, to destroy him. Verse 15 gives us the word hypocrisy. They were hypocrites. You might know that the Greek word that is more or less just transliterated here, the hypocrite, is quite properly just a Greek term. It's a word that means an actor, a theatrical actor, playing a part. These men were actors. Their religion was an act. Their nice words about Christ was an act. But we're looking into their heart here. Oh, hypocrisy comes naturally to sinful men. Hypocrisy comes naturally to sinful men in their dealings with God. We know that Those familiar words of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart. But the heart is so deceitful. In its depraved condition, it lives a lie. It loves a lie. It masquerades even before God and men. The heart of the sinner is naturally hypocritical. Naturally a deceiver. That delusion is going to become more widespread in the last days, especially in religious matters. This hypocrisy and deceit and play acting is a mark of the last times. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 13, Paul is warning Timothy of the character of the last days, even in this passage. And he says in the verse 13, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. And he goes on to speak of the Holy Scripture. It's the book that will keep us from this delusion and deceit and hypocrisy of the last days. The spirit of the age is one of deceit. Everywhere deceit is abounding. Honesty and integrity is almost a thing of the past nowadays. And especially in spiritual matters, men deceive and are deceived. Deceived about their own condition. Deceived about God. Deceived about the nature of the gospel. Deceiving others about these things. Right across the board in spiritual matters, hypocrisy and deception and delusion is the order of today. Why is that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the answer to it. It's because God has given men up to their rebellion against Him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in the verse 9, we read of the emergence of the man of sin, the Antichrist himself, and he will be welcomed by the world as the Messiah, as the Savior, as Christ. Such will be the delusion of the last days that the devil incarnate will be welcomed as God incarnate. Hell has become heaven, heaven has become hell, light is darkness, and darkness is light. And he comes with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish among the wicked, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The natural deception of the human heart leads men to reject Christ and reject God, and that in turn leads on to a judicial delusion in which God gives them up to their own deceitful heart. This very much describes the state of affairs today religiously. Even as it was in this episode with Christ Himself, there is much hypocrisy at work, even as men deal with spiritual and biblical matters. Hypocrisy. Even as I think of the word, we must remember that God's people are not immune even to the working of that same spirit of hypocrisy. Not to the same degree as the ungodly man. But for example, you can think of the example of Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul must enter into controversy with Peter and with Barnabas, his dearest friends in the gospel, fellow believers and even a fellow apostle. Because when Peter came to Antioch, he acted foolishly. Indeed, he acted, as Paul put it, he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. But we read that his actions are described in these verses. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. And he withdrew himself, and the other Jews dissembled with him. They played the hypocrite. It's the same word. The other Jews, let's just read it that way, the other Jews were hypocrites with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation or their hypocrisy. Barnabas, Peter, the other Jewish believers in that vigorous church in Antioch. We must be on our guard against hypocrisy in dealing with. Here is a lesson, although we're looking at an episode that concerns evil, unregenerate, wicked men. Here is a lesson even for God's people. If Peter can be a hypocrite in gospel matters, so can you and so can I. We must ever remember that our heart is deceitful above all things. Then verse 15, we read of temptation. Why tempt ye me? This is what they're doing. The Lord Jesus is exposing to them, to us here, their hearts. Why tempt ye me? Why test ye me? The word is used in various applications. But here, the word obviously means a temptation to sin. That's what these men were setting out to do. They were tempting Christ in order to lead him into sin so that they could have grounds to accuse him and grounds to charge him. Now that was a devilish state of heart. We know that the devil tempted Christ with a view to destroying him even at the beginning of his ministry. Here is a satanic effort at the end of his ministry to destroy the person of Christ and to render him useless as the Redeemer. It was critical that he be a perfect sacrifice. He could not go to the cross with sin of his own. If he had sin of his own, he was just a sinner like every other fallen son of Adam. And here is one of the final devilish attempts to induce Christ to sin. Now, I think that this is a sobering matter. Here are men who use nice words about the Lord Jesus, and they have the heart of the devil himself. Flattering words about Christ, but the heart of Satan. How bold and arrogant the wickedness of the human heart is to try to induce God manifest in flesh to sin. Why tempt ye me? These men were doing the devil's work. Oh, it's possible for men to speak nicely of Christ and be the agents of Satan, the devil's man. We have to recognize that this spirit is widespread today. Multitudes, even in religious garb, even as these men were, in the house of God or its precincts, and they're hypocrites. Speaking nicely of Christ, but their heart filled with deceit and hypocrisy. I want us to move on to notice the second obvious thing here, that these evil hearts are masked by flattering words. They're masked by flattering words about Christ. The Scripture draws back the veil and lets us look into their hearts. But we must also look at what was on the outside. These men did not hesitate to lie as they addressed the Savior. Lying both in the form of flattery, that words that they didn't really mean, and also in speaking outright falsehoods about themselves and about Christ. Let's look at the flattering words that they used that masked their hypocrisy. In verse 14, they say, "We know." We know. Thou art true. We're going to start here. We know. In reality, they knew and acknowledged no such thing. What they claimed to know about Christ was merely a pretense. They claimed to have knowledge of Him, about Him, that sounded most profound and far-reaching. We know. And here is perhaps a very basic area where many go wrong in what they think they know or what they claim to know. Their actions give the lie to this claim, because the evidence of knowledge who Christ is and the knowledge of the Savior that they claim to have here, the evidence of that is always obedience. In John chapter 8 and the verse 55, again the Savior is in a controversy, and He says this, speaking of the Father, "Whom ye say that He is your God, yet ye have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I should say I know Him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you, but I know Him and keep His saying." And there you see was the evidence that Christ knew the Father. I keep His saying. And you don't know Him because you don't keep His saying. These men are coming to the Savior professing to know certain things about Him. But their knowledge is patently false. It's not knowledge in the true sense of the word, because there is no obedience of Him. But they present themselves as men who know something. We have the expression, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And how that has proved to be true many, many times, even in our own experience. We think we know how to do something, we might know a little about it, and we set out to do it, and before we know we're out of our depth, and maybe have damaged something or caused harm in one way or another. A little knowledge. But these men are claiming to have knowledge that they didn't have. And that often is the first layer of a false claim about Christ. It's the first layer of the mask that is an attempt to cover the black, wicked, devilish heart that lies beneath. We have knowledge. We know certain things. They describe Him as a teacher. We know. Now they use the word master. And then the verb, "Thou teachest the way of God in truth." They approach Him as a teacher, a master in Israel. By definition, their words proclaim them as those who are willing to be taught, wanting to learn. They know certain things, but they're coming now to learn more. They take the attitude, they present the persona of a student, wanting to learn. And they're flattering the Savior with this title, Master, as if they're in submission to Him. Wanting to learn. Oh, what a teacher they make Him out to be. Thou teachest the way of God in truth. They have a professed interest in what we might describe as doctrine, and even in theology, the ways of God Himself. True biblical theology and doctrine. They can talk about that. They can use language that we don't expect to hear in the lips of the devil's men. Doctrine. Theology. Here, they're presenting a view of Christ as a theologian. That they recognize Him as such. And profess an interest in these things. So often, a hypocrite can present that kind of face. Want to sit down and discuss theology. Want to talk about doctrinal matters. And profess an interest in those things. And confess Christ as a teacher. What a noble view of Christ is presented here. How many will speak of Him today as a teacher, as a prophet, and acknowledge Him as such. Even the Muslim will acknowledge Jesus Christ as a true prophet. And yet the religion of Islam is as foreign to the Bible as hell is to heaven. There are multitudes who say, oh yes, I'll acknowledge Christ as a teacher. These men did. I have an interest in theology and doctrinal matters. These men did. And yet they detested Him. They would have killed Him in a moment if they could. They speak of the truth. Oh, it's always an interesting thing, is it not, when the greatest liars speak about the truth. Thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Just talking about the truth doesn't make a man true. Using the word truth, we've come to be accustomed to that. We've come to sadly, to suspect those who bandy about the terms of truth and honesty and integrity. The modern politician has become perhaps a byword in this regard, where he can use such terminology, that truth is, and the fact is, and it's neither truth nor fact. Especially in spiritual matters. The wickedness of the human heart can so often be masked behind a professed interest in truth and truthfulness, even the truth of God Himself. What words these are! Thou speakest and teachest the ways of God in truth. Oh, there's no half measures here on the part of these men. They're going to tell a lie, they're going to tell a good one. If they're going to play a part, they're going to play it well. The truth of God Himself. And they're lying through their teeth. Now, the use of these words doesn't prove anything. They commend Christ for His impartiality. They will acknowledge this, at least profess to acknowledge this about Him. Thou carest for no man and regardest not the person of man, not even Caesar himself. When you're teaching truth, why, you don't bend it to favor anybody. You're not intimidated by any man, not even Caesar himself. Oh, many a man will be flattered by such words as these. An impartial teacher of truth. They speak of his faithfulness to the truth. Not tailoring his words out of respect for any man, but faithfully and with integrity delivering the word of God. But it was a lie. Isn't it interesting too to look just at the terms of their question, is it lawful? What law were they talking about? Why, the law of God. And even in framing their question, they're giving the impression that the law of God is paramount. Oh, that's the supreme rule of their lives. Even to the degree of going contrary to the laws of Rome, we want to know what the law of God says. Even such words as these. But another layer of bright paint, as it were, painted over the black wickedness of the human heart. It's just another layer in the role that they're playing and the act that they're engaging in. I want us to conclude by looking at the Savior's response. One of the things that's interesting about these episodes is to see that it was the Savior who responded. In one sense, that's not surprising, but I don't think we should miss the point. It was the Lord Jesus himself who responded. In reading these chapters that are filled with controversy, the last days of the Savior's ministry, I often wonder, what in the world the disciples made of it? What did they think? I can easily picture them standing here with their mouths open, wondering what was going on. And sometimes, I wonder, did they react when the Lord Jesus spoke as he did and exposed the hypocrisy of these men? Did their mouths drop open even more at that point? Had they been taken in? Had they been taken in by the smarmy, flattering platitudes of these liars that approached the Savior? Because so often God's people are taken in. And we look at the words of the Lord Jesus and his response to these men and we think, ooh, that was hard. That was harsh, severe. Do we not get that kind of reaction? Especially among modern professing Christians, where there is a condemnation of hypocrisy and a condemnation of the kind of religion that's just a form of religion, the form of godliness that denies the power thereof. And somehow that's harsh and bigoted. I can see the disciples reacting that way. They were strangely silent on these occasions. But you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what the disciples thought. Because the hypocrite is always going to come face to face with Christ himself. It's a face-to-face encounter with Christ that lies ahead for all of us. For men like this, they will come face-to-face with Christ. Their hypocrisy, their play-acting makes them bold even to come to him and to take a stand against him. They don't fear, they don't cower, they don't withdraw or come hesitantly. They're so confident in their own delusion that they can go head to head with the God-man. But we'll see how it turns out. Because he wasn't taken in. Though all Israel were taken in, though the disciples were taken in, let whoever will be taken in, Christ was not taken in. How often we read in the Gospels, He knew their hearts. He knew their thoughts. David, toward the end of his life, as he was giving a wonderful final charge to Solomon, his son, 1 Chronicles 28, the verse 9. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Here's a real knowledge of God spoken of. Not the kind that these men in our text were claiming to have. Know God and serve Him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. He knows. Can't be hidden from Him. Words are never enough to deceive Christ. And yet, you know, is that not perhaps the most common mistake that men make in terms of their relationship with Christ? They think that words are enough. The sinner makes that mistake. The Christian makes that mistake. We only use the right form of words in prayer or in any other context of worship. That's all that matters. It's just the words. No, it's the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, as even Samuel had to learn, when God looks on the heart. The most brilliant acting cannot deceive Christ. In some ways, this was a brilliant piece of strategy on the part of Christ's enemies. I'm sure whoever it was came up with the original question, thought it was a stroke of genius, a flash of brilliance. Didn't work. Because he's not taken in. Notice how he challenges them. Why tempt ye me? Why? I think we have to see this, at least in some way, as an act of mercy on the Savior's part. He stops them in their tracks and says, why? Why are you doing this? Don't you recognize the futility of tempting me? Don't you recognize that this is destined to fail? It cannot succeed. Why tempt ye me? Why are you doing the devil's work? The Lord Jesus sets them back on their heels, as it were. And I'm sure we have to see it as an act of mercy on His part. For even to the most hardened, the Lord Jesus acted kindly. Why tempt? Yet sinners in their spiritual blindness cannot see that such a scheme is destined to failure. And the reason for that is given to us in the words of Psalm 50 and the verse 21, where the Lord is rebuking the wicked. And He says this, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's why men play the hypocrite with God and think they can get away with it. Because they think God's just like them. They judge God by their own experience. They can be taken, and you and I can be deceived. Well, therefore, God must be able to be deceived if I just put on a good enough show and use the right kind of words. Even God can be taken in. But the Savior here demonstrates the pointlessness of it. He knows their hearts. He knows their thoughts. And then He outlines their duty. And the interesting thing here is that they had asked about the law, and He gives them the summary of the law. Duty to man, duty to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They did have a duty to man. They did have a duty to Caesar. Even though it went contrary to their own political views, and even, in a sense, to their own views on the Messiah Himself, their duty to man was to pay tax to Caesar. As Paul outlines very clearly in Romans 13, that is the duty of the Christian. Pay tribute to those to whom tribute is due. A Christian is not to be a tax dodger. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But the last word that the Lord Jesus speaks to them outlines their duty to God. Render to God the things that are God's. This is His final word to them on this controversy. And that is the duty that even the hypocrite must face up to. The primary aspect of man's duty to God, for these men at this point, this is certainly true, was to accept Christ. To accept Christ. To cease from their opposition to Him. To acknowledge Him to be God manifest in the flesh, the Messiah, come to save and redeem sinners. That was the duty that God required of them. And even this is embodied in the statement that He makes, render to God the things that are God. Obey Him. Accept the one He has sent. His Son. They knew who He was. They knew that He was talking to them. They knew that He was the Son of the Father. And when He says, render to God the things that are God, He's using the exact same language that has appeared in the parable, where those husbandmen had a duty to render the fruits to the owner of the vineyard. And to accept His Son when He came. And to listen to His prophets. And it's just a few words, but it's just a little phrase that's so full of gospel power and truth. Submit to the Son. That's what their duty was. But that, you see, in every instance, is what exposes the hypocrite from the genuine. It's submission to Christ. Highfalutin talk about theology and doctrine and truth and impartiality and integrity and being a prophet and being a teacher and all of those things. Those men could talk that talk. But there was no submission to the Son. That is the evidence of genuine Christianity. They marveled at Him. It's a word that describes the response, many other occasions, of a crowd to the miracles of Christ. They admired, they were amazed, they wondered, thrilled. But for these men, you see, it was only all about the words. It was almost like an intellectual game. They knew they were outfoxed, they knew that the Lord had outsmarted them, as it were. But there was no humbling before Him. There was no submission to the Son. Rather, there was simply an intellectual admiration of His words that had outwitted them. And even this response serves to condemn their blindness and folly. It was a word game. It was wordplay. It was like the Savior had come up with a more clever form of words than they had. And they still didn't see. They went away blind. And for all we know, died in blindness. Lying flattery of the Savior gets men nowhere. There's that old expression, flattery gets you everywhere. The flattery of Christ will only get a man to hell. It'll never get him into heaven. These men were exposed and proved to be liars in mercy to themselves. Their own hypocrisy was set in front of them. But I think it's a special instance of instruction of the disciples that witnessed it. We need to be on our guard against hypocrisy, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, the deceitfulness of the hearts of men generally, and especially in these last days. To know this, religious terminology is not enough. We must have a living, obedient, submissive experience of Christ that, as David urged upon Solomon, know God. He knows the heart. He knows the thoughts. May God give to each of us that real, living, developing, growing experience of Christ and His truth. And give us that holy abhorrence of hypocrisy of any kind.